Before the break, we were considering that first message that our Lord wanted to be sure is communicated to John, that he is the Messiah. So we have considered what John's witness, John's disciples witnessed, because of the statement in Luke 7:22, where it says, "What you have seen and heard." Now, as we mentioned, what John's disciples witnessed were a series of miracles that were simply summarized without any details. For example, it is certain that Jesus raised someone from the dead in the presence of the disciples of John. For if that was not the case, our Lord could not have included the raising of the dead as part of what John's disciples saw. Now we make this observation in order to help underscore the point that only a summary is given here. It is for the same reason that Luke merely stated what John's disciples had. Now John's disciples had Jesus preach the good news, as the last clause of verse 22, where it says, "And the good news is preached to the poor." Again, we emphasize that Luke summarized what happened at this point, that John's disciples came to Jesus with a message from John. We've already, of course, argued that Luke described, or what he described, was a summary of the events that transpired. To further substantiate that argument, we should know that Luke did not give us the content of the message that Jesus preached at this point. He just said, "Good news preached." So in any event, it is our contention that the first message that Jesus wanted the disciples of John to relay to him is that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, Jesus did not state this directly, but indirectly by pointing to the various miracles that he performed. Again, our Lord knows that actions speak louder than words, as we say. So, what could be a better proof that he is a Messiah than carrying out the activities prophesied about the Messiah? He knew that John would remember passages from the prophet Isaiah that spoke to the time of renewal, and also the activities of the Messiah, as for example in Isaiah chapter 35 verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, we look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame limp like a deer, and the mute tongue shall for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's one of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. While still in Isaiah, look at chapter 61. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 reads this way: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now John probably understood the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the raising of the dead as applicable to the Messiah. Now Jesus implied that the passage in Isaiah regarding the raising of the dead applied to the Messiah, or at least to the time period of the Messiah. I'm referring to the prophecy in Isaiah. Since you still have Isaiah, go to chapter 26. Isaiah 26. It says, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. I mean, this says, looks to the first and second coming together. You will dwell in the dust. Wake up. Are you who dwell in the dust? Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So there is a prophecy here that deals with the first and second coming along together. Because the dead of the future will refer mostly for the resurrection bodies. But then Christ, in doing raising the dead, he's also indicating that part of this passage is being fulfilled in the timing of his first advent. Now, of all the miracles mentioned here, the cleansing of lepers is the only one that there is no reference in the prophecy as a function of Messiah. It's not mentioned. Now, Jesus may have included then the healing of lepers here, probably because he wanted to demonstrate his uniqueness and superiority to Prophet Elisha, who was known to have healed a leper. He healed a leper, but Jesus healed many, as implied by the statement, go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 7, that statement of verse 22, where it says, those who have leprosy are cured, or literally, the lepers keep being made clean. So the literal translation indicates that Jesus healed at least two lepers, although we know that he healed more than that number at a later time, the passage of which we read one of it before the break. So the point is that the Messiah, that Jesus listed miracles or activities associated with the Messiah. Therefore, all Jesus has to do was to perform the activities prophesied regarding the Messiah, and John should then make the correct deduction so as to conclude that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and he doesn't need to look for another one. Now, the approach that our Lord adopted in answering the question of John is certainly intended to teach us the importance of action. I mean, in the law crowd, you say, okay, go tell him, yes, I am the Messiah, you don't have to look for another person. He didn't do that. Instead, he went to a series of actions, performing miracles, in order to teach us the importance of actions. See, many of us claim to be Christians, but we have no actions to back that claim up. If we claim to be Christians and are not able to back it up, something is wrong. We are either not Christians, as we claim, or we are Christians that are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the general truth that our Lord stated in the Sermon on the Mount, to the effect that it is through our fruits that people will know we are Christians. Therefore, the thing to do is that through our lifestyles and witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ, we let people know that we are Christians. It is, of course, of no impact to claim to be a Christian and not demonstrate it by action. In fact, it is much better for people to observe our lifestyles so as to wonder what causes us to live the way we do, than for us to claim to be Christians but have nothing in us to distinguish us from the unbelievers. In other words, I'm saying, it's even better sometimes to keep mouth shut. Don't even claim you're a Christian. Let your lifestyle do the talking. That's all I'm saying. Now, that doesn't mean you don't witness. I'm just saying it's better that way than to make a claim that you're a Christian, and when the people turn around, nothing in you that subsides that claim. Now, if this were the case, then we would really have a greater moral authority in witnessing to those who observe our lifestyles as different from theirs. The point we are emphasizing about the importance of action to vindicate our claims is illustrated with the claim to love someone. That's one way to at least see that. That claim to love. See, many people claim that they love someone, but show no action to prove it. If we love, our actions should prove that claim. It is for this reason that John, the Apostle John, indicates that the way we prove love is action. He tells us that if we want to know what love is, that we should look to Jesus. In his gospel, John indicated that God loves us because he sent his unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and die for us. But how do we really know this love? Because he just said God loved the world, he gave his only born son. So how do we know about this love? Well, John's answer is the cross. It is this reason why he said in what we read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, just like most, many of you John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whoever believes in him will have life. Well, try to remember 1 John 3:16. Because just only saying 1 John, the other one is 3:16. And this is really a demonstration of that love. 1 John 3:16 reads, "This is how we know what love is. How? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Action. See, he could have just said, "I love you," and that's it. But here, John says, this is where we know it. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, action. It is not enough to tell any person that you love them. Anyone can say that. It doesn't mean anything in the world. As many people can testify, they love you, and they do things that hurt you. A young man says to a young girl, "I love you," and get her pregnant. Or commit fornication with her. What kind of love is that? It's not love, you see? But that's what people say. "I love you." It means nothing. The action is what tells love. And that's what John is emphasizing here. So John continued the development of his thesis that action is how we recognize true love. Hence, he commanded us to show our love not by saying "I love you," but by our action. Look at verse 18 of the same 1 John 3:18. 1 John 3 verse 18. This is the way he put it. So, there's no getting around it. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words." In other words, just say, don't go around telling people "I love you," but with actions and in truth. In other words, you see, that part is very important. When I had just mentioned getting a young man says a girl, "I love you," and get that girl pregnant. You see, that part makes it impossible if it is true love, because you say, and in truth. Here is a person that's not your wife, and the young man says, "I love you," and gets the girl pregnant. Now, what is that? It's not in truth. See, that's why action is the way you prove love. Love can never involve anything that's sinful. Never. So when people say, "I love you," well, that just, in my opinion, they're just blowing some hot air. Watch for the action. It's the action that tells it all. So do you get the end point? Do you see that it is very deceiving to claim to be a Christian and never provide proof that claim that you make is true through your own actions or lifestyle? We have, of course, considered the first message that our Lord wanted to be relayed to John the Baptist, that is, that he is that Messiah, the Messiah that is coming, that he has come. Now, there is a second message that our Lord wanted John's disciples to relate to him. It is that it is beneficial to believe that he, Jesus, is the Messiah, and that a believer should not waver in his faith with respect to Jesus Christ. That's the second message. Tell him or deliver it to him how beneficial it is to believe that he is the Messiah and never to waver from that faith. Now, this is the message implied in verse 23 of what we're starting, Luke chapter 7, verse 23, because it says, "Blessed," or "blessed, is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, most of our English versions render this sentence similar to the NIV. For example, the translators of the New American Standard Update render that sentence something like this. Blessed or blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That's the way they rendered it. It's very similar to the one of an NIV. While today's English version rendered it this way. How happy are those who have no doubts about me? They are still saying the same thing. Now all these translations are not wrong, but they do not convey the full true sense in the Greek that our Lord wanted to get across to John. So let me give you an alternative translation that will do a little more communicating what's intended in the Greek. This is an alternative translation. Should read something like this. I'm blessed or blessed is he that should not be caused to give up his faith in me. Or you can say, or caused to fall because of me. Now this alternative translation reveals that a passive voice is involved in the Greek text, because you remember I have translated that should not be caused to give up his faith in me. So the translators of most modern English versions imply an active voice, as reflected in the expression fall away of the NIV or take offense of the New American Standard. Now, what difference does it make, you may ask? The difference is that the translation that reflects an active voice hides the fact that something is responsible for causing a person to falter in his faith. Now you remember I started this morning by reading to you that Satan's meeting somebody wrote. Now, what it is that we have to remember is when we look at this passage, the way it's translated, it has a fact that it's someone doing it, causing you and I to want to fall away from faith or something to that effect. Now, in case of John, we should be clear that just as our alternative translation tells us that there is an agent, an outside agent, that is responsible to causing us to falter in our faith, that in the same way in case of John, it is the condition that he was in or that he found himself that was causing some form of doubt in him. Now recall that he was in prison for teaching the truth. And according to his expectation of the Messiah, Jesus did not come to set him free from prison. Furthermore, John did not hear that Jesus was about to destroy the Roman government and set free Israel, something that the Jews expected of the Messiah, although that's true, but it is for the second coming, but they expected it for the first one. So you see, you can see what caused John to have doubt. Now, imprisonment tried John's faith, but you may never get into prison. So that may not try your faith, but that doesn't mean your faith will not be tried. In other words, I'm saying that you may not be put in prison for your faith, as was the case with John, but your faith could be tried in some other ways. Your faith could be tried by the loss of a child. A child may be sick and you pray for God to heal him, but that didn't happen, so he dies. Now this could challenge a person's faith. Or a child at a certain age, and in your mind you see all the potential, and boom, that child is gone. That could try your faith. That could be your own imprisonment, because anything that tries your faith, according to what John is suffering here, is his own imprisonment. Now another thing that could challenge a person's faith, something very simple, being fired from job, because you will not go along with that which is sinful, and so you're fired. And that could try your faith, because you know you would expect that if you do what is correct, then there should be protection from the Lord? Yes, there is. The only thing is that because you and I don't see the whole plan, that what we think is awful is just what he's using to do something. You have heard me, and I never get tired of mentioning him because of the how practical that is in the life of every believer. Joseph, what did he do? He did the right thing. Would not sleep with a woman who is not the wife. And that landed him in jail. But unknown to him, well, that's exactly how the script was written by God. You go through jail. Of course, the whole thing, you go through slavery. And after 13 years, I will take you up, raise you up, make you the number two man in the land, the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it wasn't pretty, wasn't nice, wasn't sweet. Because some of these things, they happen. Now, I know, sometimes people have a problem with it. I want to tell them things like this. Think about a week ago or two when I went to the prison to preach. I was telling them something to that effect. And I point blank told them. I said, you know, I don't beat. I'm not one of those preachers that will kind of beat it so you can be sweet to you. I say, some of you are here sitting in jail today as a grace of God, because you may be that had you been outside, you would have been dead. That may be where God tried to get you protected. And you may be angry. You may have done nothing, or sometimes you did something. It doesn't matter. And I told him, God in his infinite mercy may have put you in that route to protect you. So what's my point though, is this. Just because you do the right thing does not mean that you not have some problems. But what you can count on is in the end, God is working out his purpose. So my friend, do not get alarmed because of whatever conditions that you are facing that challenges your faith. Jesus said, blessed or blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now this statement raises at least two questions. What does it mean to be blessed? And what does it mean to fall away? The word blessed is translated from a Greek word that was used in classical Greek to describe transcendent happiness of life beyond care. In other words, a kind of life that is free from care, from labor, and from death. You know, they see that, that's the Greek word they use that is translated blessed or happiness. Now later on, this Greek word was used in form of beatitude to praise the fortune that comes to someone. So it could be applied to a person who is wealthy and influential, the Greek word. Or it could be applied to a person free of troubles. And my friend, you know, because of the sinful nature and because of sin, no human being is free of troubles. Even when you're a little kid, there you still have some problems, but it's not as magnified as those of the adults. So really, we're not free of troubles, but you can live as if you're free of troubles. I don't mean you fake it. You live so by the power of the Spirit. By the truth in your soul, by the power of the Spirit, you can live a carefree life. When you understand that the Lord is in total control, and what that means is nothing shakes you, nothing worries you. Everything that happens, you just immediately interpret it correctly and say, I know the Lord is working out his purpose. He is in control. Why do I need to worry about anything? I just sit and go for the ride and wait. Sometimes it may be painful to wait, but you got to wait. In that way, you live a trouble-free life. So the same word was used for a person with great knowledge and wisdom. However, its use in the Bible is primarily in the sense of describing the fullness of life, both in an earthly sense and in an eternal sense. In a sense, to be blessed is simply to be favored, or to be in a favored status with God. That's what it means to be blessed, to be in a favored status with God, or to be a privileged recipient of divine favor. You're blessed if that's the case. If you're a privileged recipient of divine favor, or if you are in a favored status with God. Now the result of which, of course, is to enjoy the fullness of joy that God gives both here and an eternal state. He keeps working, reminding us that the Lord intends for you and I to have continuous joy on this planet. Otherwise, I don't believe that Philippians 4:1-3 will mock us when he say rejoice, and I say rejoice always. Now if that's not possible, I don't believe God would have commanded us, so that you and I, that we don't rejoice all the time, is just an indication of our failure in the spiritual life. But it is something that the Lord commands us, rejoice always. So he means that if you are a person who is in a favored status, my fellow believer, there's nothing on this planet that should get your spirit down. When you think about what we started on Wednesday, reflecting, thinking about Jesus, knowing all he went through for you and I don't know what we can face that will even come close to comparing to what we saw on Wednesday night. So there's nothing more important in this life now for a person then to receive divine favor. If you receive it, every other thing follows. It was receiving of God's favor, if you recall, that caused Cain to be angry with his brother Abel and eventually to kill him, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 verses 4 and 5. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. It said, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. If you read that whole story, you know he killed his brother. Now that's something, in my understanding, it's kind of foolish for people to be jealous of someone, to be envious of someone. If you receive divine favor, it's not because of you. So if another person understands that, now you shouldn't be concerned that the other person has the divine favor. What you should be concerned is that you have divine favor. Because there's nothing you can do to change the person who has divine favor. God has given it, only God deals with it. Now Noah also was recipient of the Lord's favor. Since we're in Genesis, look at chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The result? Therefore, the Lord protected him during the flood judgment. So protection is assured for those who receive God's favor. Now I'm not saying you never get pain, but just we're protected. No one is going to take you out of this planet if you are a recipient of God's favor until that time that he has decreed for you is up. Or you have to go back to Joseph. You know how close he came dying? Twice. The first time, when his brothers decided, well, let's kill him. Let's throw him inside the well that's without water. And eventually let's get him out and kill him. And God intervened because of divine protection. And what happened? They sent him, sold him off. The other time is the most one of the powerful people. The wife makes an accusation of this young man trying to rape her, which is the other way around. And that will have caused immediate death for a slave. It didn't happen. He was thrown in jail. All because of divine favor. The psalmist understood that. It's a promise. So he reports it for us in Psalms chapter 30 verse 7. Psalms chapter 30 verse 7. It says, O Lord, when you favored me, You made my mountain stand firm, but when you hide your face, I was dismayed. Now the phrase my mountain is a figure of speech to describe a fortress that offers protection. So if you receive God's favor, you will receive His protection along with it. And by the way, one benefit that comes to those who receive God's favor is receiving the right spouse from God, as in Proverbs chapter 18 verse 22. Proverbs 18 verse 22. It says, he who finds a wife finds what's good and receives favor from the Lord. In other words, if you receive the right kind of spouse, it is because of God's favor. It's nothing man does or can do. And in most cases, people try to do it on themselves. And look at the mess that we are in all over this place. Because people ignore God's way, they want to do it their own way. And they don't receive His favor in that respect. Now, so receiving God's favor is more important than anything you could desire in this life. Now, those who are recipients of divine favor receive forgiveness of their sins, no doubt. They are also those who could be truly happy on this planet, despite any sufferings. The point is that a blessed person is a privileged person that has received divine favor. Now, if you receive divine favor, it is important that you maintain that favor by following God's instructions and living in obedience. It is this requirement for maintaining the Lord's favor that is implied in Moses' prayer in Exodus chapter 33 verse 13. Exodus says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Now, this is a prayer of a man that has seen the power of God. God has shown him many things. God has talked to him directly. He went up to the mountains to be with the Lord, with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 40 days. And then he is the one that's praying this prayer. Teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So you see, Moses associated knowing God with enjoying His favor. Also, he recognized that the way to know God is to learn or to be taught of God's ways. We don't know Him any other way. Now, we have been considering what it means to be blessed. But those that are blessed are individuals that our Lord said did not fall away. So we come then to our second question of what it means to fall away. Now the expression fall away is translated from a Greek word that I believe that's what we get our English word scandal. The Greek word means to cause someone to be brought down or to be brought to a downfall. Now this downfall could mean committing a sin or to no longer believe or even accept some kind of false teaching. When it comes to the concept of sin, there is the implication that the one causing the downfall provides special circumstances that contribute to the particular sin. It is the way it is in life. We all have problem with sin. Why make it more complex? Why make your life more complex by even providing yourself the circumstances that you know will lead to sin? That doesn't make sense to me. If anyone is truly serious about his or her spiritual life, that's the furthest thing you want to do. We're also weak. So why complicate it by exposing yourself to things that you know will bring about your downfall in sin? There's yet another meaning though of the Greek word used here. It is to call someone to experience anger and or shock because of what has been said or done. Hence the Greek word also means to cause one to be offended or to offend someone. Now these meanings apply in our context. Therefore the expression "not fall away" using the NIV means simply to stop believing and so begin to experience anger. To stop believing and begin to experience anger. Our Lord is saying, blessed are those who don't stop believing and get into anger. Therefore, when Jesus said then, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, he means anyone that, by context, correctly interprets what he said in verse 22 about his activities of healing and preaching, when and so believes in him. In other words, he's telling John, if you correctly interpret this, which I've given you evidences, then you're going to be blessed and you're not going to waver in your faith. Now the negative of course implies that the person who refuses to believe him is not going to be blessed. There's also a sense in which Jesus means anyone because of false charges against Jesus will not waver in his faith. Such a person is blessed. If you don't waver, regardless of all the negative things said about Jesus, you never waver in your faith, then you'll be blessed. There's also a sense in which Jesus means that if you follow or if you listen to him and people will come after you, but you don't never give in, you never get discouraged, then you'll be a blessed person. So in any event, this statement of blessing in a general sense applies to anyone that remains faithful to what he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ and his teachings. Such an individual is certainly the recipient of divine favor. Circumstances may test a person's faith, or things could happen that are shocking because of their nature. But the believer who is the recipient of God's favor is not perturbed by the shocking events of his or her life. Now how does one go about ensuring that he does not stumble in what he believes? That you never waver. There are things that, you know, the Bible teaches. You look around you. If you follow them, it's almost like it's impossible that God will do what he says he would do. But he can wave. So how do you do that? Well, the way you do it is not by looking at one's circumstances, but instead trusting that God is faithful. You believe what God says, and you look around you, there's no possible way that it looks like that ever will happen. My fellow believer, what you do is you say, okay, I don't understand it, Father, but you said it, I believe it, I'm just going to wait. And you wait, and you wait. He's going to show you that he is faithful. Now, so this requires though that the believer understand promises from God's word and have actually lived by them. See, faith in a sense is progressive. If you have claimed God's promises and live by them, your faith more or less gets increased. So you know that the God who fulfilled the one that you claimed is the same God and he's still going to do more. So if you are proven that God is reliable by your experience, you will not waver in your faith or experience any kinds of frustration or anger because your faith in Christ and because of the great suffering or persecution that you come under. I mean, if you proved to yourself the truthfulness of such a passage as Psalms 34 verse 8. I think we have a blown bulb something. Psalms 34 verse 8. This is what I'm saying. If you have proven this passage, then you're not going to waver. Look at what it says. Psalms 34 verse 8. He said, taste. You know that word taste?
What it means is really discover by experience. No other person can do it for you. See, this is where faith in Christ is a personal thing. You remember what I read about somebody thinking about the devil? And you recall that one of the things that that guy said is keeping you from forming that relationship. Because once that formed, the whole thing is over. The reason most Christians keep having continuous problems is they don't have that formation. You don't have that relationship first. But once that relationship is developed, that intimate relationship, it doesn't mean that the devil will leave you alone. He keep trying, but your victories will be much, much more than any failures. So, when you say taste, it means discover by experience. Now, I'm very serious with things like this, because that's what I believe is one reason we're weak in Christianity today. We don't have truly experience with the Lord. In other words, if I call you up now and say, now you give me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that you know, without a shadow of doubt, evidences of things that happened to you without doubt in your mind is because of your relationship with Him. Will you be able to do that? So that's what I'm asking here. It's a taste, discover by experience, and see that the Lord is good. Can you truly say that? Have you discovered that by experience? Not of your parents, not of your husband, not of your wife, of your own. Have you done that? He said, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So then, no matter what your circumstances will be, if you have discovered by experience that God is good, you will never waver in your faith or in your trust in the Lord. So I challenge you, prove that. Experience that. And then you'll be that blessed person who will never waver or stumble or fall because of the trying circumstances of your life. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really begun. You may have been here. You may have been sitting here. You may have been coming regularly. But really, you don't have life. That's why when you come here, you're listening, but you don't really get anything. The real problem is you're spiritually dead. You may have been baptized. You may have joined all kinds of things, but you're spiritually dead. And that's why it's not making sense to you. But let me tell you, if you were to die in that state, you have seen nothing yet, because the horror of the lake of fire is unimaginable. The human mind cannot comprehend it. That is why the Son of God will leave the glories of heaven to step into this sin-stricken world to be abused, all so He can go to the cross and carry the penalty of all your sins. While on that cross, He took them all. And when He finished paying for all your sins, He said, it's finished. The question is, do you see yourself as needing Him? Do you see yourself as a helpless, sinful person that must come to Him, knowing that you're worth nothing except by His grace? So, if you're in that state, all I have to tell you is that the work has been done. There's nothing for you to do. Jesus Christ has done it. The only responsibility He has assigned to you is to believe, to trust in Him. That's why the Bible commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what? Believe that He is the Son of God. That's why John tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing through Him, you have life. Believe Him, trust Him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we be those who are recipients of your divine favor and so continue to be faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name.